Well, this morning we come to a particularly challenging text. It's a challenging text because we liked to craft our own pictures of who Jesus was and who Jesus is. We like to have our own ideas in our mind and our heads, and sometimes our ideas get in the way of us actually seeing Jesus. So today we come to a text that's going to confront us, that's going to challenge us more than perhaps we are comfortable. Because a lot of times, the picture we have in our mind about Jesus is not what we actually see when we get to the Scriptures. Stephen Prothero, a scholar from Boston University years ago, noted that in America, we have the tendency to develop our own image of Jesus. And that image of Jesus becomes who Jesus is to us, regardless of whether or not it actually goes against what we see in the Gospels. Now, we have this problem. This problem is sometimes our pictures of Jesus, what we have constructed about Jesus, actually get in the way with us seeing who Jesus is in the New Testament. So today, we're going to read one of those very challenging texts, a text that does not get preached on often, a text that does not get looked at often because we have a hard time putting it into our understanding of who Jesus is. So let's read this text. As a matter of fact, I'm going to read it to you twice. And I want you to just close your eyes as I read and listen. Listen to what you hear. Listen to who it sounds like. And listen to what God has to say. This is from Luke chapter 9, starting with verse 57. Close your eyes and listen as I read it through twice. As they were walking along the road, a man said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Jesus said to another man, "Follow me." The man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead. You go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." And Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Let's hear it one more time. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." And Jesus said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their dead. But you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Want you to let all three of those instances from Jesus sink in deeply. And then I want to ask you a simple question. Where did nice Jesus go? I mean, really, where did nice Jesus go? Where did welcoming Jesus go? You know, the Jesus who played with the children, the Jesus who fed the 5,000, and the Jesus who wanted everybody to come and follow him. Remember where he said, "Come all who are weary and all who are heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest." Where did that Jesus go? Because this Jesus, can I say it? He sounds a little harsh. What is going on? Now, I know we want to gloss over this and things because this doesn't fit with our picture of Jesus. We have a tendency to over-sentimentalize Jesus. We like the picture of Jesus smiling, caring for the children, holding the sheep. And these images remind us that Jesus cares for us. We like this idea of sweet, nice Jesus that tells us that our whole journey with God is supposed to be about being sweet and nice to other people. even if we're mean to them in our hearts, even if we're nice only really to the people around us, as long as we're sweet and nice and the kind of Christian that goes and picks up the neighbor's paper and walks it to their door, we're following Jesus. And this whole episode explodes this myth, this sentimentality we have, that all Jesus did was simply smile sweetly and be nice and tell us to be nice. And we don't always know what to do with that. When we substitute a sentimental and partial picture of Jesus for a continual thirst to know Jesus more deeply and more fully, we stunt the growth of our faith. A devotion to sentimental Jesus grows fans, but Jesus is looking for followers. Followers, what Eugene Peterson once called the pilgrims on their way to God. These three episodes shake us up, and they teach us that following Jesus is not a prescription for a precious moment's successful, what one megachurch pastor has called your best life now kind of life. Following Jesus is an invitation to a life of satisfaction that's found in sacrifice and surrender. Sacrifice and surrender. So let's take three truths from these three episodes. And I want to just say ahead of time, these truths are challenging. They are ones that will upend any sentimental picture of Jesus that you carry. Any devotion to a sentimental Jesus that calls us to what John Ortberg once called the gospel of terminal niceness. Jesus has called us to something more. What we discover in episode one of this story is that following Jesus is not a comfortable life. Following Jesus is not a comfortable life. The first man looking to Jesus proclaims, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus' response, it's poetic, but honestly, it's disinterested, which is really kind of puzzling. Aren't we, when someone comes to the church and says, "I want to be a part, I want to be a member," aren't we supposed to run and sign them up on the dotted line before they change their mind? Aren't we, when someone says, "I want to follow Jesus, I want to be a part of the church," aren't we supposed to rush over there and dive on them before they can run away? It's interesting. It's almost like Jesus tells us there's such a thing as being too eager. It's almost as if in being too eager, maybe we haven't actually done what Luke is going to tell us later from Jesus. Maybe we haven't actually counted the cost. Does this man really want to go where Jesus is going? After all, you remember where Jesus is going from last week, right? Jesus has fixed his face to Jerusalem. He is going to Jerusalem. And on the way, he's going to eat with Pharisees who are unhappy with him. He's going to eat with tax collectors and sinners. He's going to teach. He's going to train the disciples. He's going to do some more healings. And he is going to get into verbal fisticuffs with people who are angry with him. And they're going to go back and forth. And this whole journey to Jerusalem is going to end up with him being betrayed by one of his friends, arrested, beaten to a pulp, and killed on a cross. You think this man really wants to go there? That's what Jesus is wondering. Because make no mistake, friends, Jesus is going to Jerusalem to die. Does this man really want to go to Jerusalem and die? And while he's going, Jesus makes another point. It's not only that I'm going to Jerusalem to die and finish the mission of my Father so that the new community of God can be started, but the way that I'm going to Jerusalem is I'm not going in 5-star hotels. This is not some Christian conference juggernaut or Christian music tour where the lead act is pampered and the lead act is given multiple handlers who make sure he or she always looks sharp. This is not preppy Jesus. This is Jesus saying, I don't know where my next meal is coming from. This is Jesus saying, I'm going to the next town and we don't have any reservations. We are going to rely on people to give us their hospitality. Do you want to live like that? Do you want to, young man who said so quickly that you'll follow me wherever I go? Do you want to be the one who doesn't know where the next meal is coming from? Do you want to be the one who has to rely on other people for your food and for your place to stay? Are you willing to take up an uncomfortable life to follow Jesus? Because, friends, too often in our sentimental understanding about Jesus, we have equated the Jesus life with developing a comfortable life. And we expect Jesus to bless us with that comfortable life. We expect Jesus to give us the upper middle class or middle class existence that we call in our country the American dream. We expect this to be a piece of what our discipleship is. We forget, friends, that Jesus changed the world not as a person of power or a person of privilege, but as a Mediterranean peasant. The disciples he left behind to carry on the Kingdom of God movement were ordinary, simple men and simple women who were not used to the comfortable environments of life. Like Jesus, they often moved from place to place, trusting the people around them to provide for their needs. They relied on the generosity of others. The Jesus movement was not born in the halls of power. The Jesus movement was born among sheep and ordinary folks in a stable. It grew up in the shop of a carpenter, and it lived its adult life among the smell of fish and the men who caught them. This is not a movement of power and privilege. This is a movement of grace and God working through people who are willing to surrender everything. The Jesus movement does not need the halls of power to thrive. As a matter of fact, judging from the biblical record and judging from the archives of Christian history, authentic Christ following emerges most readily, not when it holds the mantle of power, but when it proclaims the kingdom of God in the face of power. What does this mean for us? Are we supposed to go around selling all that we have and going around from suburb to suburb, subdivision to subdivision, asking our friends to house us and feed us? I think even our friends would think we're a little weird if that's the way we started living. So let's apply this very clearly to us. First, a true disciple never makes comfort and security his or her primary priority. A true disciple never makes comfort and security his or her primary priority. Instead, he or she trusts in the provision of God. This is important. How much energy and effort do you put into crafting your own security, worrying about your own finances, worrying about the job you're going to get when you graduate, worrying about how you're going to get through high school, worrying about how you're going to get your kids through high school or elementary school or whatever else it might be? How much time? How much overworking do we do to ensure that we have a lifestyle that rates as comfortable and secure? What if we took our comfort down a couple of notches, worked a little bit less, and in so doing, stayed at home a little bit more, and had more conversations with our family, our children, our neighbors? What if we worked to provide for what we need, and then the extra that we had, what if we decided we were going to live a radically generous life? Yes, what if we stored enough so that we could take care of any emergencies that came up? But what if we could live a radically generous life? Not just the 10% that they talk about in the Old Testament to the church, but what if we could live to give beyond that to those who are hungry, to those who are poor? What if we could give to persons in our neighborhood who all of a sudden had an emergency come up? What if we had money to help a teacher who was struggling? What if we had generosity aside because we were not concerned about crafting greater comfort, but we were concerned with crafting a greater life? What if? Now, the second thing about this promise that Jesus did not come to give us a comfortable life is discomfort is often where we grow closest to Jesus. Discomfort is often where we grow the closest to Jesus. Even if you're not a spiritual person, even if you're not a Jesus follower, you know that discomfort grows appreciation. Discomfort grows deeper memory and connection. All you have to do is go camping to know this lesson. Go camping and sleep on the ground outside when it rains and see how much more comfortable, how much more excited, how much more grateful you are for your house and your bed and your restroom. All of those things make you more comfortable. We understand as human beings that discomfort stretches us. It grows us. And spiritually speaking, when we allow ourselves to be stretched in an uncomfortable way, that is where Jesus grows us. Imagine going on a mission trip to Puerto Rico with 27 of your closest friends and living together for 9 days in a building with 2 bathrooms. You grow much more grateful for your home with your 2.5 baths. You grow much more grateful for the ones who provided for you. You grow so much more grateful for the friendships you make in that proximity, and you grow so much more grateful for what God has provided. I must tell you, one of my most grateful times on a mission trip experience was not this past May, but the May before when we took a mission trip. 9 or 10 of us went to Puerto Rico to build a roof on a home after Hurricane Maria had come through. And we walked into that building to stay that I had stayed in on 3 or 4 different occasions on different mission trips I've been on. And the pastor, who's a good friend of mine, said, "Oh, by the way, I forgot to tell you, we did something new to the building." I'm like, "Really? What'd you do?" He said, "We got hot water." Oh my goodness, the joy of the Lord rained down, and it was hot. It was a beautiful thing. But friends, in that discomfort, we recognize that God is good to us. Discomfort grows us. What about being the kind of person that builds relationships with people that are different from us? Because you see, friends, it's very comfortable to surround ourselves with people who look like us, talk like us, think like us, vote like us, believe like us, act like us in every conceivable way, speak the same language as us, and then if we stay in that same bubble, nothing ever changes about us. All of a sudden, we believe that all Jesus wants everything to be just like our bubble. When guess what? There are people who follow Jesus who are different from you. And it's supposed to be that way. Are you willing to take the risk of discomfort to build relationships with people who are different from you? Friends, Jesus did not come to make your life comfortable. He did not save you so you could spend your life comfortable in the sentimental spiritual spa of American consumerism. Jesus calls us to a life of sacrifice, of surrender, of discomfort, all for the sake of proclaiming the kingdom of God. It's almost as if Jesus says, proclaiming the kingdom of God is better than any comfort you could possibly earn or have. It's almost as if Jesus says that if you will live the life that I have called you to live, you will find so much more than you ever could have created for yourself in terms of wealth, in terms of relationships with people that are just like you. If you will stretch and let me take you where I want you to go, your life will be so much more than you ever dreamed it could be. Friends, the gospel of accepting Jesus while spending your life in full pursuit of all the comfort of this world is nothing but a false teaching. I remember a song sung years and years ago. It was sung first by the slaves in the American South. And out of this harsh, horrible institution, the slaves found a way to sing their faith and to, in the midst of awfulness and discomfort that we cannot even imagine, they found a way to yearn for something that was even greater. Perhaps you know the words of the song that they sang. In the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, give me Jesus. And when I come to die, and when I come to die, and when I come to die, give me Jesus. You can have all this world, but give me Jesus. Is your life about pursuing Jesus and comfort? Or is your life going to be about Jesus? That's what this text asks us. But let's move on to episode 2, because this one is really the one that's really, really unnerving. And it teaches us that following Jesus is not a compartmentalized life. Following Jesus is not a compartmentalized life. This text, good gracious. Oh my word, I can't believe Jesus said this. Jesus said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." I think I'm going to make that my life verse. Right? You know what a life verse is? The verse that you keep with you, that's your mission for life with God. Let the dead bury their own dead. Did he really say this? I mean, think about it. Can you imagine? You have a good friend who's just lost their father, who has just lost their spouse, and you say to them, "Let the dead bury their own dead. You do God's work." Really? Can you imagine what would happen if somebody from our church called me and said their loved one had just died, and I said to them, "Let the dead bury their own dead"? I'd be fired. Right? And Jesus says, "Let the dead bury their own dead." Now, Jesus has the advantage of knowing what's in this man's heart, and we don't get to see that. We don't know. But what we can guess here, and it's just a guess, what we can guess is that Jesus is making a very clear pronouncement that following him is about a non-compartmentalized, full life commitment. Now, you know what it means to compartmentalize, right? Compartmentalize means we take the different priorities of our lives and we put them in their own boxes, their own spaces. And what we do with our lives in a compartmentalized life, our job is to balance all of these compartments. Our job is to make sure that all of these things are balanced, and we don't drop any of them. So we have all these different priorities that we're carrying that are in their own little boxes, and our life job becomes to keep these boxes all neat and organized. And in this explanation, in this understanding, Jesus becomes the one, here we are again, putting our own image on Jesus. Jesus is the one who helps us organize all the boxes and keep them in line. And what we say is we need to keep our life balanced. And Jesus helps us keep our life balanced. What Jesus is saying to this man, what Jesus is saying to us, is, I am not the kind of Savior that's going to be one of your boxes. If you want to follow me, there's going to be one box. And it's my box. And we will put everything in your life in that box. Now, you'll obviously have priorities in that box. Your parent, your family, your children, spouse, good friends, all those things are going to be more important than what you're watching on Netflix. It's going to be a higher priority than that, okay? Obviously, there's variations in what the priorities are. But what Jesus says is, I'm not the top box among all your boxes. He says, when you follow me, there's one box. And you are trusting me to organize and help you figure all of it out. Because what happens, friends, when we have separate compartments, you know what we do? We tend to think that we are multitaskers, but we can only focus on one compartment really at a time. So we'll look at this compartment, our financial life. We'll look at this compartment, our health life. We'll look at this compartment, our work life. We'll look at this compartment, our friend life, and then our family life. And then we'll go over here and look at our religious life, our spiritual life, and our church life. And what this leads to is us beginning to do things like our quiet time, and we do our time with God in the morning, and we think we've handled our spiritual responsibility for the day. We go to church once a week, or however often it might be that you go, and we think we've handled our spiritual responsibility. We think we've handled that box, and now we move on to the next box. That's not what Jesus is asking for. He asked for your life. And when you give Jesus your life, you give him everything in the box. And what Jesus does is he redirects every part of your life. He may even tell you to throw some priorities out of the box. Because all of us have some things that are basically selfish that need to get exhumed out of our lives. But when we decide to follow Jesus, he becomes our leader over the whole box. Jesus changes how you parent and how you grandparent. He changes how you work at your job. He changes how you interact with customers, with contacts, with contractors. He changes how you interact with professors, with other students. He changes how you interact with your teachers at school. He changes how you interact with all these things. He even changes how you interact with the church. Because when you're a fully devoted Jesus follower, the church is no longer the place you go to get your religious itch scratched. For the mature disciple, the church is the people you commit to love deeply with the love of Christ. Even when you disagree, even when you hurt one another, even when the pastor or another church leader does it differently than you'd like, even when the people in the room or in your church family are older than you or younger than you or of different generations, being a part of a church family is a commitment to love one another with the love of Christ and to live out that commitment through all the days that we are present. That's why we don't just run and rush to everybody who says, hey, I'm in, because this is a commitment to each other. It's a commitment to Christ. Jesus did not fix his face on Jerusalem to die for you and me to become our favorite life compartment. He died to be the full forgiver and leader of your life. Now, friends, that doesn't mean that in order to follow Jesus, you're always wearing Christian t-shirts, you're always listening to Christian music, you're always going to places with only Christian people, and you're always putting new bumper stickers on your car that basically have pretty minimalist theology that they're trying to pronounce. What it means is Jesus is the leader of the whole box. Because Jesus is not asking for associate partners. He's not looking for persons who believe the right things, but only want to participate on their terms. Joining Jesus is not signing up for an organization. You're signing up for a life that will cost you dearly. It is also the only life that is truly worth finding. If following Jesus isn't costing you something, then you need to examine what you're really following, because it might not be Jesus. And so as we close, let's just say this, because this kind of sums it up a little bit. Following Jesus is not a casual life. It's not a casual life. The last iteration of this is the gentleman who says, Jesus, let me go say bye to my family and I'll meet you on the road. And Jesus says, no thanks. Anyone who's not willing to put their hands to the plow with full focus in worthy of the kingdom of God. I have never met a casual farmer. Although, to be fair, I did grow up in suburban Atlanta, Georgia. I didn't meet many farmers. But the ones I've met are folks that worked hard from dusk till, from morning till night, got up before the crack of dawn. And when they went out to plow, whether it was mechanical or pushing themselves with an animal, they started and plowed and moved forward and they didn't quit. Now, they would take a water break occasionally, but there was none of this, well, we're going to plow for 15 minutes and I'm tired and I'm going to go sit and swing for an hour and a half. Or I'm going to go plow for a little bit and then I'm going to go take a fishing break for 2 hours. If the farmer doesn't plow, the farmer doesn't eat. There is no rapturous moment where the plants all of a sudden just grow out of nowhere. Plants do not grow by sudden rapturous explosions of energy. Plants grow through the consistent application of time-honored practices of plowing, planting, watering, caring, and harvesting. Likewise, your soul and my soul, they do not grow by sporadic episodes of emotion and passion. Now, emotion and passion and sporadic episodes of that, they are fine. Retreats, concerts, those things are okay, but they cannot be your entire spiritual diet. We were not designed for that. Your life and my life of following Jesus are marked by practices that the ancient followers of Jesus discovered. Regular prayer, regular listening to God, regular times of listening and digging into the Word, regular worship among a community of brothers and sisters, not spectators, brothers and sisters, regular authentic sharing, confession and community in a small group of friends and Christ followers, and regular compassion and hospitality to persons in our neighborhoods, schools, offices, and cities. Coupled with a desire to embrace people that are different from us. These are not shiny bells and whistles of spirituality. These are steadfast, persistent practices that put us in the position to be changed by the power of the Spirit. It is a harsh, disciplined way of living, of plowing that yields a harvest of love, grace, humility, and compassion. Most of all, it's simply the day-in, day-out journey that leads to God and becoming like Jesus. We're tempted to look for an easier road, a road that's more fun and comfortable, to look over our shoulder for a more dynamic church or a more dynamic approach. But in the end, the harsh truth is this. The only way to spiritual maturity is the daily call of the plow. Daily doing what is required to forsake all other priorities, even good ones, that strain for our allegiance and place ourselves at the feet of Jesus to save and grow us again. This is why Jesus, when these folks came at him with such energy, held up his hand and said, "Wait a second. Are you sure? Because you think this is a life of grandiosity, a life of comfort, a life of power. This is a life of humility, of servanthood, of compassion, of seeking for justice for people who are not getting any, and living according to God's grace. Do you really want that kind of life?" Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote this in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. He wrote, "Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which one must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it cost a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life." A few pages later, Bonhoeffer concludes, "Christianity without the living Christ is always Christianity without discipleship. And Christianity without discipleship is always Christianity without Christ." Sadly, friends, it has become way too easy in our American culture to sacrifice our picture of what we want Jesus to be for who Jesus really is. May we commit ourselves today to following the real Jesus rather than following Jesus as we prefer him to be. I want to invite our praise team up front to prepare for us to sing our closing song. And I want to ask you to consider what Jesus are you following? I want to ask you if you're more interested in your comfort and security than you are and recklessly and fully following Jesus. I want to ask you as we sing, whether you're present or whether you're online, I want to ask you to consider what things in your life, even if they're good, are getting in the way of your full devotion to the life that Jesus offers. And may you join me in cataloging those things and prayerfully surrendering them to God and Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ offers us the only life that truly satisfies. But it only comes when we're willing to surrender. Let's stand and let's worship. Thank you.